Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, our God, we are grateful to be in your church this morning. Lord, we do pray for the service, that you would be glorified in all that we do and all that we say. Father, we do pray for the preaching of the word today. We pray, Lord, that you would be working within our hearts to receive the word, to be humbled by it. Lord, I pray that we would desire above all things to worship you, to not be distracted, to not be derailed in our thinking. And Father, may the word of God strike us like a hammer does to a nail, that we would bear the conviction of the words, but the encouragement as well. Father, may we as Christians be strengthened and encouraged to be more faithful and to be more in the image of Christ. And Lord, I do pray that your word would be successful all across this nation, that today, as the word is faithfully preached, men and women of all kinds would come to faith, that they would repent and believe. And Lord, we do pray that you would be merciful to our nation and grant repentance. Lord, we do pray that we would see a time of revival within this nation. We would see a time of great repentance within this nation, and that we would see much of the ungodliness that is so rampant and so fervently and celebratorily embraced, that it would be shunned, that it would be shamed, and that your name would once again be treated as holy. We pray, Lord, that there would be some element of reverence when your name is spoken, and not flippantly, not vainly, not in some sort of entertainment fashion. But Lord, when they speak your name, there would be a sense of trembling on their lips. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to continue again looking at the confession. We began last week looking at a defense of confessionalism, a defense of why a church should embrace a confession, and not just simply a vague statement of faith, but something that is articulate, something that encounters and confronts many different types of errors. The London Baptist Confession of Faith is such a document. It is very articulate. It goes through. It is very nuanced. It encounters every one of the paragraphs, every one of the arguments in chapter one, for example, deals with something, some doctrine, some argument that existed, some controversy that existed within the church. In most of these cases, in all the cases of chapter one, dealing with Roman Catholic doctrine in particular, and at least in a couple of paragraphs dealing with Anabaptist argumentation, the arguments from the Roman Catholics were of the nature of tradition, of nature of the authority of the church to be able to speak the word of God, equal in authority to interpret the scriptures and so forth. I believe that they would refer to the scriptures as being the written word of God, and the traditions as being the oral word of God. And so they would say that they preach the word of God faithfully. They just preach both facets of it. Whereas we Protestants, they would say, preach only half of it. We preach the written word of God, but we do not take into account the traditions that were passed down from all ages, at least in their interpretation. And so the arguments that the London Baptist Confession of Faith dealt with were, in fact, to counter the differing of arguments that were coming from Rome. Now, I say the London Baptist Confession made these arguments. That's not precisely true. The London Baptist Confession of Faith was largely taken from the Savoy Declaration of 1658. Out of the 160 paragraphs of the London Baptist Confession, 146 of them came directly over from the Savoy Declaration. The Savoy Declaration was a revision of the Westminster Confession of Faith in 1644. Any historical errors that I get, I am outflanked by
1646.
Thank you. There you go. I am outflanked by certain men who know a little bit more, so I'm sure after class, if I get something wrong, they will make me stay after class and write my name on the board. So, in 1646, thank you, brother, the Westminster Confession of Faith was written in 1658. The Congregationalists took the Savoy Declaration, revised it, and in 1677, a couple of men from Petit France Church, Nehemiah Cox and William Collins, took the Savoy Declaration and revised it. Took about 146 of those paragraphs straight over with the revisions that they made to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Then there were about, I think, 8 paragraphs directly from the Westminster Confession of Faith that bypassed the Savoy Declaration. And then there were about 6 paragraphs that came directly from Nehemiah Cox and William Collins. So, all in all, the majority of what we see here came mostly from the Savoy Declaration. If you want to put it in sort of a way, you could see the Westminster Confession of Faith as being the grandmother, the Savoy Declaration as being the mother, and the London Baptist Confession of Faith being the daughter. Anyway, the actual signing of the Westminster Confession, of the London Baptist Confession of Faith didn't occur until 1689, hence why we call it the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. Now, when we look at the actual document itself, when we look at the actual arguments that are being presented, it's important that we take a note that these are written in a way that we have to be able to recognize the arguments that they were dealing against. I apologize. I had intended on getting a printed copy of the confession for at least of this first chapter for everyone, since I was going to be going through it. I'm just going to have to blame the IT tech at our house. I think we're going to have to fire that guy or something. Yes. Yeah, I did not get my printer up and running. My fault. So I guess you'll just have to trust me that I'm actually reading these words accurately, and bear with me. If you will endure with me, I wanted to read the first paragraph of the confession, dealing with the Holy Scriptures. Now, this, just so you know, in case some of you actually do have a confession with you, this is from the Peter Masters version, so there might be some slight variations in the wording, and so forth. This actually came from Pastor, I think, because the other one, the one that is our official version, the A Faith to Believe, is out of print, or at least it was at the time he tried to order these. The Holy Scriptures is the only sufficient, certain, infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God so much that man is left without any excuse, they are not sufficient to provide that knowledge of God and his will, which is necessary for salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare his will to his church. And afterward, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church, protecting it against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan in the world, it pleased the Lord to commit his revealed truth wholly to writing. Therefore, the Holy Scriptures are most necessary. Therefore, the Holy Scriptures are most necessary, those former ways by which God revealed his will unto his people, having now ceased. Okay, so just sticking with that first section. Let me just make sure I am after it. Okay. What we see here is a clear demonstration of the conviction of the church at this point that the Scriptures were not just simply necessary, but they were sufficient to provide the knowledge of salvation. So what the Bible does not do, what the Bible is not intended to be, is exhaustive knowledge of everything pertaining to life. It does not provide us, forgive me for sounding somewhat obvious, but it does not provide us an intricate look into biology or astronomy or any of the sciences. It does not provide us an exhaustive look at history. It does not give us any real historical revelation into China or things that occurred in other parts of the world simultaneous to this. It deals primarily with the means of salvation. It provides us with the means of being able to understand God's will, those things that provide us with salvation and leads us into godliness. That said, the Word of God can provide us with guidelines, understanding, and wisdom when we begin to look at things such as the sciences and history and so forth. And so they provide a sufficient guide for us in not just simply living our lives in a manner that is godly, but living in a manner that in which we think properly. Because we think in such a manner that where views, philosophies, sciences, and such contradict the Word of God, we can properly reject them because we have believed that every Word of God is true. It is infallible. This is the confession of the church. This is something that, of course, it's later on in this particular chapter that we begin to talk about all this. But in the first chapter, we have the idea that the scriptures are themselves sufficient. And so one of the scriptures that is provided is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. If you'll turn with me there briefly. There's always an attempt to provide some basis for the statements that they make so that we know that we are not just simply throwing these out on the basis of opinion. You've heard a number of people, I'm sure, in your lifetime, when you provide to them a view of the scriptures or a view of a doctrine that is contrary to what they've been taught, they will look at you and they will say, "Oh, that's just your interpretation." What that usually means is that's really just your opinion, and your opinion is not any better than mine. And what that ultimately says is we can't really know what the Bible says. We can't look upon it and determine with some sort of absoluteness, this is, you know, thus saith the Lord. This is what the scripture is saying. Well, if we look at what 2 Timothy says, in verse 14, Paul is giving advice to Timothy. He says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood. You have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." So what is the nature of the scriptures? Well, the first is, it is something that in terms of its content, is simple enough that even a child could understand it, because this is what is talked about here. Paul is saying, from your childhood. Now, he uses literally word that describes infancy, you know, newborn, baby, something like that. But I would argue that that's just a bit of hyperbole, because I don't think that an infant would actually know anything of the scriptures. But I think what Paul is meaning is that from the time he knew anything, he knew the scriptures. He was exposed to the Word of God from a very young age, so that when he was exposed to anything at all, when he knew, when he understood, when he comprehended, he was given and confronted with the Word of God. And the Word of God here says, this is able to lead, to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. In terms, therefore, of salvation, Paul is suggesting that it is sufficient to lead one to salvation. The scriptures alone, those written documents alone, are sufficient to lead one to salvation. Then we see all scripture That is to say, everything that can be called Scripture, and only that that can be called Scripture, is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So back to the first line of our confession, it says the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Now, let me pause for just a moment to clarify something. I've mentioned this last week, that the Scriptures are not intended to be something where, you know, I take it off, I go to an island, I just simply have the Bible, and I'm perfectly fine. It says that it's the only sufficient, the only infallible, the only certain, but it's not the only authority within the church. And I wanted to distinguish, because the Bible has made it clear that we have been given, and I mentioned this last week, we have been given the gift of pastors, of apostles, of prophets, of teachers. We have been given people to be able to teach, to be able to educate, to be able to clarify, to be able to give us understanding into the Word. In fact, this very verse here talks about how the Scripture is inspired, it is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God would be adequate and equipped for every good work. So to distinguish between the verse 15, where it says, from childhood, you have been given, you've known the Scriptures, you've read them, and they are able to lead you to salvation. What it means there is that the Scriptures are clear, they're understandable, in such a way that even a child could be led to Christ, to be led to salvation. But going further, it is also saying that the Word is profitable, it is good, it is sufficient to make the man of God, who I think here is talking about those men who are elders, those men who are pastors, those men who are teachers, those men who do the work of ministry, they are capable of teaching, reproving, correcting, training in righteousness, because the Word of God is sufficient for those things. The Word of God is clear, it's understandable, and it is complete in a sense that everything that is necessary for salvation, for godliness, for wisdom, in relation to God's will, is presented in the Scriptures. So, the argument that the confession is giving, it is not denying the authority of the church in any kind of absolute sense. It is restraining the church in her authority in its proper sense. The church does not have equality with the Scriptures. The church is always subordinate to the Scriptures. To put it another way, the bride submits to the voice of her husband. So, when we look then at the next argument, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence manifest the goodness, wisdom, power of God so much that man is left without any excuse, they are not sufficient to provide that knowledge of God and His will, which is necessary for salvation. Now, what does he mean by the light of nature? I think in here, Peter Masters just simply puts the note natural intelligence. Now, there are long and lengthy diatribes that are written on the light of nature and so forth, so I won't even begin to touch those. The point is that what we can derive from nature in terms of intelligence, what we can derive from nature in terms of knowledge, from observation, without view to the Scriptures themselves, without the special revelation from God, the general revelation that every man sees, is sufficient to provide them knowledge of God, His goodness, and His power. If you would turn with me to Romans chapter 1, which is probably one of the classic passages that discusses this. Psalm 19 would be the other. Verse beginning at verse 18, we have, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to become wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image of in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures." Now, without going further into that, because it goes into several other times talking about how God gave them over to a depraved mind, God gave them over, and so forth, the point is that no man has an excuse when it comes to knowledge of God and of his power and of his invisible attributes. We argue that the general revelation, what men can derive from nature, is sufficient in order to be able to provide that information. Additionally, note what else it can do. It doesn't just simply provide information about the knowledge of God, but it has enough knowledge, enough revelation, enough clarity. It is self, if you will, self-authenticating enough to be able to provide an accusation against these men, to the point that they, in order to escape the accusation, escape the indictment, have to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I don't remember where I heard the illustration. It was a great illustration. That's why I remember it. Someone once described this suppression as something that is actively done. You have to consciously do it. In the same sense that if you were at the beach and you were trying to take the beach ball and put the beach ball underneath the water, you have to constantly do it. That thing is big, it's bulky, it's got air, it's trying to get back up to the top. And so for the moment, so if you like take one hand and wave to your friend over here, your hand loses its balance, it loses its ability to keep that under control, and it comes back up somewhere. So you have to keep on pushing it down in order to keep it hidden, out of sight, and suppressed so that you don't have to deal with or address it. That revelation, that general revelation, stands as a constant conviction against man and his sin. And you will note that what they're seeing here is not just simply the power of God, not just simply his invisible attributes. But the very first part of this verse, verse 18, tells us what they also see is the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. So what we see in nature, then, is enough to provide conviction of sin, knowledge of God, but it does not provide the necessary information or knowledge for one to repent, to come to Christ, to be saved. That knowledge comes from special revelation, comes from the Scriptures. And so while we acknowledge its proper place, the natural revelation, the natural world, the natural order, the light of nature, as the confession calls it, provides limited insight, limited understanding into the world, limited understanding into nature. It provides us with a knowledge of God. It provides us with the knowledge of his attributes, but it does not provide us with the knowledge leading to salvation. That is within the Scriptures alone. Hence, the Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. That is the statement of our confession. We are saying it is the word of God, not the traditions of men. The written word of God, the scriptures. So on the one spectrum, the traditions of men by the Roman Catholics. On the other hand, the Anabaptists, certain ones who believed in revelation from God to the point we didn't need scripture because God was going to teach us all things. The Spirit was going to teach us all things. We were going to get direct revelation from God. We don't need the scriptures. All things are contained that are necessary are contained within the scriptures. Then, of course, the next sentence says, therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare his will to his church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church, protecting it against the corruption of the flesh, man's ideas, and so forth, and the malice of Satan and the world. It pleased the Lord to commit his revealed truth wholly to writing. Therefore, the Holy Scriptures are most necessary. These former ways which God revealed his will unto his people, having now ceased. So what we're seeing here then is that, of course, when we look at the Old Testament, we see that God spoke to men in different ways. He spoke to them by prophets. He spoke to them by the Urim and Thummim. He spoke to them in dreams. He spoke to them in differing ways. But now, he speaks through his written word. That everything that is necessary for salvation, everything that is necessary, everything that is needed in order for us to be able to know what the will of God is written down in Scripture. It is, therefore, when we look at the Word of God, when we look at our Scriptures, we recognize that the attribute of the Scriptures are, it's clear, we can understand it, in the sense that a child can understand it. It is authoritative because it is the very words of God. It is sufficient because it contains everything that is necessary for knowledge in terms of salvation, in terms of godliness, in terms of knowing the will of God. It is distinct from what is general revelation because there is knowledge that is contained here that is not contained in nature. The next paragraph of the confession provides what books are contained within the Word of God. I'm going to briefly go through this, but just simply talk a little bit about this and then go on to paragraph 3. Under the title of Holy Scripture, or the written Word of God, are now contained all the following books of the Old and New Testament. I am not going to read all of these. Look at your table of contents there. You'll see what is all there. Or if you have your confession, you can do that. All these books are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. Now again, this was in contradiction to the Roman Catholic Church, which added the Apocrypha to the Scriptures. Now, we can argue whether or not they sincerely believe that they were the Word of God or that they were just simply attempting to assert their authority to be able to declare what the Word of God is. Regardless of what it is, what they have there is contradicted by what we have. We do not recognize the Apocrypha as being part of the canon of Scripture. The 66 books of the Bible are the only ones that we accept. In paragraph 3 says, the books commonly called the Apocrypha, not being divine inspiration, are not part of the canon or rule of Scripture, and are therefore of no authority to the Church, nor are they to be approved of or made use of any differently from any other human writings. So what they are saying here is that it is not that the Apocrypha has absolutely zero value to the Christian. It's just that we cannot put them on par with Scripture themselves. We can make use of them, but we'd make use of them in the same way we'd make use of them like any other book. You can grab commentary of the Scriptures by Calvin, and you may look at his insight, you may look at his understanding, you may look at his ability to express things in profound measure, but you may not look at his words as the Word of God. You can look at the writings of Plato as being insightful in the sense of understanding human nature to some degree, as he is able to grab things from the light of nature, from general revelation, but we don't treat his words on par with Scripture. The Apocrypha may be religious in nature, may even at times sound as though it tries to imitate the language of the Word of God, but they are not the Word of God. We treat them as the writings and the interpretations of men. And so with anything, you would use those books with a level of discernment. You would use the writings of other books at the level of discernment. You do not look upon them as being works that should inform you in such a way that overrides what Scripture says. Now, an example of this is an anecdote, so I don't know how often this occurs, but about 2 years ago, maybe 3 years ago, I had a couple of friends email me and ask me about a situation that was going on in their church, and what was happening is their church was taking a pseudepigraphal book, the Book of Enoch, and taking those interpretations and using those interpretations to interpret the Book of Genesis. And they were expecting the people within the church to believe them. Absolutely. This is absolutely the way you understand Genesis. The way you understand the Nephilim. The way you understand the angels. What the Nephilim were and so forth. You had to interpret it according to what these people were saying as they were reading through the Book of Enoch. And they were making the Book of Enoch and its interpretation of Scripture binding to believers. That bothered my Christian friends, and so they asked me about that, and I gave them a good response to everything that was wrong with what the church was saying, what they were doing, and so forth. I was even citing our confession for them, and any number of things. But the point was that at that point, that's when they realized they had to leave that church because they were placing other writings of men on par with Scripture. Even if they were just simply doing it unconsciously, that's what they were doing, and they were not receiving any kind of rebuke or instruction about what they were doing. What can you do at that point? There are some people who do that with the writings of some men, some preachers and some pastors. They value these men so high that they put them on the level of Scripture so that anything that contradicts that preacher or that commentator or that writer or that speaker suddenly becomes a challenge to the authority of Scripture itself. So the warnings that we are given here is that we treat as the writings of men. They are men, and they are fallible. But they are not divine, and the Scripture itself is divine in nature. The next paragraph, we have the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, depends not on the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, its author, who is truth itself. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the Word of God. What this is saying is that the Word of God is self-authenticating. Now, this is a tough one because it's always difficult somewhat to articulate. The Roman Catholic Church likes to have its teaching magisterium, likes to have the authority of the church, because if someone were to come and challenge the Scriptures, they would not have a sufficient argument to be able to respond back necessarily. They would, They would provide reasons, they would provide arguments, but if you have someone contradicting the interpretation of the Bible or some level of the authority of the Bible, they can sit there and say, yes, 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 I understand that, but we've got the church. And the church is the voice of God on the earth. And so we are telling you this is what the Bible says. We are telling you this is what the Bible is. And so in that sense, they believe that they are beyond refute. Who's going to be able to challenge the Bible now that the church, who is equal in authority to the Bible, says, oh, it's 100% true. Thumbs up. The problem is then you start going and you start questioning the authority of that church. How do we know that you are the authority of the church? Well, the Bible says so. How do we know that you've... And you begin to get in this little cycle. How do we know that you've interpreted the Bible correctly? Oh, because we are the voice of God on earth. What happens to prophecy? The Anabaptists believe that they are... Some of the Anabaptists believe that they were going to receive direct revelation from God. Okay? How do you validate that revelation? How do you determine that revelation actually came from God? Do you compare it against the Scriptures? If you compare it against the Scriptures, then that means the Scriptures already contain it, so what you're saying is kind of redundant. How authoritative is that? Are you receiving some sort of authority from God to tell us that the Bible is valid? Okay, we need to start questioning you. How do you know that you are authoritative? Oh, well, so-and-so over here is a prophet. And so-and-so over here is a prophet. And so we keep on validating each other. The argument goes endless, and it goes nowhere. So the Reformers made the argument that the Word of God itself is self-authenticating because they are the very words of God. How do you prove and validate that what God says is true if God is the one who said it? To put it another way, what greater authority could you use than God himself about his own word? The Scriptures argue that the word is clear, it's understandable, it is self-authenticating, it is something by which we can look upon. I believe Calvin described it as being the difference between looking at what is dark and what is light. But in the same way that general revelation is self-authenticating in the sense that all men know the existence of God, all men know that God is he not only exists, but he has power, that he has divine attributes. If all of that is self-authenticating and people can look upon all of nature and declare, yes, this is revelation from God, the same is true, and even more so, of his special revelation. It is something that ultimately proves itself. It is self-authenticating. But in sentence five, we see, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the people of God to gain a high and reverent estimation of the Holy Scriptures. We may be similarly affected by the nature of the Scriptures, the heavenliness of the contents, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all of its parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give the glory, all glory to God, the full disclosure it makes of the only way of man's salvation, together with many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections. By all these evidence, the Scripture more than proves itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth of Scripture and its divine authority is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. In other words, while the Word of God may be self-authenticating, when we are moved to believe it, it is because of the inward working of the Holy Spirit. Up until then, it is our natural inclination to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It is our natural inclination to reject the Word of God. Scripture tells us that we are at enmity with God, that we do not submit to the law of God because we are not able to do so. When we look then at the Word of God, we find then, or when we look at our confession, we find a very strong affirmation of the authority, the infallibility, the inerrancy of the Scriptures. We find that the Scriptures are said to be self-authenticating. We know what those Scriptures are, and we see that these Scriptures provide us with everything that we need in order to be able to find godliness, salvation, to be able to be holy and sanctified. Before we stop, are there any thoughts or questions? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We know that your word is powerful. We know that it is convicting. And Father, we know that there are those who seek to disparage it. They do not cherish it. And so, Lord, I do pray that as we hear the word preached today, we would be honored to hear of your majesty proclaimed through that word. We would be humbled to hear your will declared for us, and that we would willingly submit to it. Father, that we would recognize you as our King and we your subjects, and once the herald has spoken, we move to obedience and follow your lead. Lord, I do pray that your Holy Spirit would move within us and convict us to godliness. Bring upon us guilt for our sins and encourage us, Lord, to further godliness. Remove all those things in our life, in our mind, that do not resemble the Son. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.